Good morning. I'd like to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5. We began our study of Romans almost 6 months ago in January. This morning we're going to be in Romans 5, verses 12 through 21. The title of my message this morning is Jesus is Greater Than Adam. Grace is greater than sin. Jesus is greater than Adam. Grace is greater than sin. Okay, let's read together Romans 5, verses 12 through 21. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For indeed, sin was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who is to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abound for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through the righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. A couple of weeks ago, we arrived at this second great section of the book of Romans, Romans 5 through 8. And in this section, Paul begins to unpack the doctrine we saw in Romans 1 through 4, the doctrine of justification by faith. He explains that here, and we can see that in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, so since we have this justification, because of that great blessing, and then he says, we have. And he goes on to unpack the results of this justification. And he tells us that we have things like peace with God and reconciliation because we have been justified by faith. He tells us that we have access into this great realm of God's grace. We have hope, he says, in a future salvation, even in the midst of our pain and suffering and trials in this world. And it's this last benefit, the hope of future salvation, that really dominates all of Romans 5 through 8. In these chapters, Paul's burden is to argue that because we have been justified by faith, we have a certain unwavering hope of future glorification, of a future salvation. We can see that in a number of verses, both in chapter 5 at the beginning of the section and in chapter 8 at the end of the section. So just a few of those verses as examples. Chapter 5, verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, the hope of our future glorification. Verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved, a future tense verb, saved by him from the wrath of God? Verse 10, again a future tense verb, we shall be saved by his life. Jumping forward to chapter 8, verse 23, he says, we wait eagerly the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Verse 24, in this hope we were saved. In verse 30, he tells us that all who have been justified will be glorified. And in the rest of the chapter, he goes on to tell us that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing can destroy our assurance and hope. Our hope in a future salvation and glorification is certain. So as a whole, these chapters point to the future, to the end of time, the end game of God's work of redemption. But in these verses, verses 12 through 21, he actually points to the past, back to the very beginning of the biblical story, to our first father, Adam. Throughout the book of Romans, Paul has pointed back to past figures and events like Moses and the giving of the law, and David and Abraham. And the point of all of those is that those figures and those events point forward to the work of Christ. But here in this passage, he's going to point back past Moses, past David, past Abraham, past the giving of the law, to the very beginning, to the earliest chapters of the Bible. He takes us back to Adam's rebellion in the Garden of Eden and to its consequences. And it's here, friends, we come to understand that to really understand the work of Jesus Christ, we must understand how what he came to do reverses the fall of Genesis chapter 3. It ultimately reverses that event and its consequences. That is the story of mankind, what God has done through Jesus Christ, who comes to restore creation and reverse the effects of the fall. Of course, as we know, the story of mankind begins in the Garden of Eden, where God created man in his own image and set him up to be the representative for all creation. In Genesis 1 and 2, we learn a number of important truths about Adam. Okay, so for example, we learn that Adam and Eve were created in the image of God as his image bearers. This meant that they, more than any of the rest of creation, were like God, reflected God. All of creation reflects God in his glory, but the man and woman created in God's image does that uniquely. And as his image bearers, they were God's sons. So as Genesis 5:3 and Luke's genealogy remind us, just as Adam fathered a son in his own image and after his likeness, Adam himself was God's son, created in God's image and after God's likeness. And as God's son and representative, as his image bearer, Adam was given a kingly role. He was told to rule over creation and to exercise dominion. He was to stand as God's representative, mediatorial ruler, representing God's rule over creation. And he further had a priestly function. Moses, the author of Genesis 1 and 2, is careful to use words here and language that he'll later use to describe the tabernacle. So just as Adam is to work and to keep the garden, later priests were said to work and keep the tabernacle, the same Hebrew expression. Just as God came down to walk in their midst in the garden, God gives Israel the tabernacle, we're told in Leviticus 26, so that he might come down and walk in their midst. Again, the same Hebrew expression. So Adam stands as a priest, as the head of the human race, as the mediator of God's rule and God's blessing here on earth. He is God's son, the first great king and priest of all creation. So it's no wonder then that when Adam took that fruit and ate it in direct, deliberate disobedience against God, his transgression in that moment had devastating consequences on the human race. Those consequences are immediately evident in the book of Genesis as we begin to read. God had told Adam that in eating the forbidden fruit, he would experience death, and that's what happened. Immediately, there was spiritual death, alienation from God in his life. That alienation played out as Adam and Eve immediately hid themselves from God's presence, innately understanding that enmity had been introduced between them and their Creator. We see it as they seek to hide their own shame, something that they'd never experienced before. We see it as the curse and condemnation of God is declared first upon the serpent and then upon the man, then upon the woman, and ultimately, over all creation. We see it as Adam and Eve are driven into exile from God's presence there in the Garden of Eden. And we see it as the story goes on, as sin and death wreak havoc on creation and on human relationships. That devastation is first seen in Genesis 4 when Adam and Eve's first son Cain kills their second son Adam. We see it in the genealogy in chapter 5. In which each generation is punctuated by that expression, and he died, and he died, and he died, over and over again. And we see it in chapter 6 when we're told that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so we're told that God was grieved and determined to destroy mankind from the face of the earth. Now, it's in that context, then, that we can understand this passage. Paul captures it in verse 12 when he says, "Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." So the point here, friends, is that the sin and death and condemnation that are the experience of each of us as Adam's descendants was passed on to us from him. They can be traced back from him. And that is the point of this passage as we study it this morning. But he's not going to leave us there. Because even as he traces the effects of Adam's sinful sin and the devastation that followed, he's going to weave in the story of a second Adam, of a greater Adam, who, like the first Adam, is the image of God, who, like the first Adam, is the Son of God, who, like the first Adam, stands as king and priest and head of the human race. And he's going to show us how this second greater Adam came to rescue us from the devastation of the sin of the first Adam. So as we look at this passage this morning, I have 2 points if you're taking notes. The first point is the first Adam's failure and its consequences. The first Adam's failure and its consequences. And the second point will be the second Adam's triumph and its benefits. The first Adam's failure and its consequences, the second Adam's triumph and its blessings. Okay, number one, the first Adam's failure and its consequences. Let me read again verses 12 through 14. Paul says, "Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For indeed, sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam." So in these verses, Paul is reminding us of the fact of Adam's fall. Specifically, he points to 2 results of that fall. Sin and death, he said, were introduced into the human race. Again, verse 12, "Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." That word "sinned" there is a past tense verb in the Greek that refers to one single past action. In other words, Paul is telling us that in some way, the entire human race participated in that sinful act of Adam. And the point here is clear. Adam sinned, and as a consequence, we too become sinners. That's what he says very clearly in verse 19, where he says, "For by one man's disobedience, the many were made" what? "Were made sinners." So let me ask you a question. Which of these 2 statements is true? Is it true that we become sinners because we sin, or is it true that we sin because we're sinners? Adam says it's the second, Paul says it's the second. We sin because we are sinners. Adam's sin exerted such an influence over us as a human race that we are all born sinners. And this is what theologians sometimes call the doctrine of original sin. Original sin refers to our sinfulness that comes from our origin, Adam. That's why it's called original sin. Original sin doesn't refer to Adam's sin. It refers to our sinfulness from Adam. It refers to the sinful state and condition in which all men are born. And what this means is that each of us from birth have hearts that are disposed toward evil and rebellion and sin. Sin is innate in us. This sinful nature that is passed on to us from Adam is the source of all sin and all rebellion in the world. This is borne out throughout the Bible. For example, Psalm 51:5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Psalm 58:3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies." This is the doctrine of original sin. Now, I don't think I ever really understood the doctrine of original sin until I became a parent. You know, being a new parent is a wonderful experience, right? Okay, it's great, but it's also an eye-opening experience. In 2001, the Lord graciously brought into our lives a beautiful, healthy, vibrant, living specimen of original sin. You know, newborn babies are wonderful illustrations to us of our own dependence as human beings upon God as our creator. Ultimately, we can do nothing for ourselves. Nothing is more helpless than a little baby, which is why I say it illustrates our relationship with God. And looking back with that newborn baby, and even as a toddler, we fed him when he was hungry. We bundled him up when he was cold. We gave him a dry, comfortable place to be when he was sleepy. We played with him when he was awake. We took him into account when we arranged our schedules. We sheltered him from the elements. We did everything for him. He was completely and totally dependent upon us. And you know, as a young father, I felt that sometimes I would get a reward for all of my efforts, a slight indication that maybe to the smallest degree he appreciated all that I did for him. And it was usually something small, you know, a cuddle or a smile or an affectionate jab in the eye. But, you know, I learned as a young father that if I didn't take the spoon out of his mouth and take it to the bowl and dip out more food and return it to his mouth in less than like 2.5 nanoseconds, I had fallen from his grace. And he would be angry and sorely displeased. And what I soon learned is that inside of this beautiful baby boy is a monster. He has a sinful nature, and you've all seen it. We know what a pained cry and a hungry cry sounds like, but we also know what an angry, furious, rage-filled cry sounds like, even from the smallest, most seemingly innocent child. G.K. Chesterton was right. Original sin is the only Christian doctrine that is empirically verifiable. We can see it. And friends, this explains what we saw in the first three chapters of this book. We spent weeks and weeks working through Romans 1 through 3, where we saw the sinfulness, the universal sinfulness of mankind and the condemnation of all men. How do we account for that? How do we account for the universality of sinfulness? Paul says it all goes back to Adam. Sin came into the world through him. And what does it bring? He says it brings death, verse 12. As sin came into the world through one man, so death through sin, and death passed what? To all men. So the universal death that we experience in this world is a result of Adam's sin. That truth is sometimes shocking to us as human beings. And so Paul here sees the necessity to defend it. And that's what he's doing in verses 13 and 14. Is it really true that we're all sinners and that we die because of sin, because of Adam's sin? Don't we simply become sinners and die because of our own sinfulness? And Paul says no. I can summarize verses 13 and 14 like this. Even before the law was given, when people were not sinning against a specific, explicit command from God, people still died. Between Adam and Moses, both of whom received from God commands and prohibitions, people still died. People who had never received an explicit command like Adam. And that is the condition of mankind. People who lived between Adam and Moses didn't receive an explicit command, so perhaps their guilt was not as great as Adam's or those after Moses. People like Adam and those who sin after Moses' law comes have perhaps, as Jesus said, greater condemnation. But Paul's point here is that everyone, even those who lived before the Mosaic law, still died. And he offers that as proof to demonstrate that our condition as sinners who suffer the consequences of sin is not just due to our own sinful individual acts, but to our position in Adam as sinners, to our participation in Adam's sin. He makes his claim over and over in the passage. Look again at verse 18, please. He says, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for whom? For all men." So Adam's sin resulted in our condemnation. Verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." Adam's disobedience rendered us sinners. This teaching is sometimes called the doctrine of headship, representative headship, or federal headship. It means that God deals with us as human beings on the basis of a representative head, in this case, Adam. And that sounds strange to our Western, modern, individualistic ears. But the fact is that for most of human history, for most human beings, this idea was completely natural. And even in our culture, we understand the concept of legal or political or even familial representation. And Paul is telling us here that God appointed Adam as the head and representative of the human race, and that his sin, therefore, has consequences on all of us. Now, if you're thinking about this and really listening, that sounds like really bad news. And it is. But as we've seen in Romans, to understand the good news, we have to first understand the bad news. And there is good news. In fact, this representative headship is actually good news because of what the rest of the passage tells us. And this leads us to point two, the second Adam's triumph and its blessings. The doctrine of headship, of representation, is actually good news, friends, because God has appointed Jesus as a second great representative for mankind. You can see this several ways throughout this passage in the language that Paul uses. Depending on your translation, he'll say things like this, just as, so also, or as, so. Verse 19, as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So Paul is comparing and contrasting the work of Adam and the work of Jesus. You can see this in how he repeats this word, these words, one man. I think he uses it 9 times in this passage to refer to the representative and respective actions of Adam and Jesus. So verse 15, he says, many died through one man's trespass. Then he goes on to say, the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. He makes this comparison repeatedly, and I think the point is clear. Just as Adam stands at the head of the human race and acts on behalf of all of those who are in him, so Jesus stands at the head of a people and he acts on behalf of all of those who are in him, whom have, as we've seen, are united to him by faith. That's what he means in verse 15 when he says that Adam was a type of the one who was to come. The word type literally means stamp. It refers to a form or a figure or a pattern for something else. So it's used in the Bible to refer to ways in which Old Testament figures and events foreshadowed future events. So we're told in the Bible that the Old Testament temple and sacrificial system and the sacrifices and the monarchy and the land, all of those things were shadows of future realities to come in Christ through the new covenant. What he tells us here is that Adam is a type or shadow of Jesus Christ. In what sense? Well, we've already seen that Adam is presented as being, what, in the image of God. He is God's son, and he shadows or foreshadows Christ as a coming, what, son image bearer. We're told that Adam was a king and a priest in God's presence, but he's simply foreshadowing a coming future king and priest. But Paul's concern here is to focus rather on the results or consequences of these two men's representative actions. Again, we see this throughout the passage. Let me read once again verses 18 and 19. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So here's the comparison. Adam's trespass, what did it bring? Condemnation. Condemnation to all who are connected to Adam. But Christ's one act of righteousness, his perfect substitutionary atonement, his death on the cross, brought justification and life to all who are in him. Adam disobeyed, and that resulted in us being made sinners. But Christ perfectly obeyed, and that obedience, that perfect righteousness is now credited to our account. That is the correspondence between them. These two men have been appointed as representatives of mankind. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15, the passage we read earlier. Verses 21 and 22 of 1 Corinthians 15 says, for as by a man came death, so he uses those three words, by a man, and then he says it again, by a man has come the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. All of those who are in Adam experience and participate in the consequences of his actions, but all of those who are in Christ experience the benefits of his actions. In fact, the passage goes on to say this: the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So Jesus is called the last Adam. Sometimes we call him the second Adam because he comes as a second great representative of the human race. In this passage, Paul is not only concerned to compare the two, he also wants to contrast them. And that's what he's doing in verses 15 through 17. See, Adam is a type and a shadow of Christ, but that should not lead us to conclude that they are somehow equal. This is not kind of a Gnostic dualism, a mystical yin-yang or dark side and light side that are both kind of eternally existent and in competition equally with one another. No, Paul is concerned to argue that the reality of which Adam is a type far outweighed and far overpowered the devastating consequence of the first man's sins. That's the point of verses 15 through 17. So in verse 15, he says, the free gift is not like the trespass. So he's told us how they are alike, but now he tells us how they're different. Or verse 16, the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. So the first Adam brought legal guilt. He brought condemnation for all who are in him. And that's terrible, but the second Adam's actions brought not only freedom from guilt, but a positive, righteous standing before God. The second Adam's action brought death, but the second Adam's actions not only brought life, it brought eternal, unending, irreversible life. The contrast then is total. These are the benefits that Paul wants us to understand of being in Christ. The point of this passage and of much of Paul's teaching, and if you've read Paul much, you'll notice over and over, I think it's like 90 times he uses the expression in Christ or in him to refer to this teaching of our union with Christ. And what he wants us to understand is that we as human beings by nature are in Adam. But when we come to Christ by faith, we are united to Christ. What that means, friends, is that the entire human race is divided into two groups of people, those who are in Adam or those who are in Christ. And the Bible began with that, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, two categories, two groups of humanity. And he's writing this to tell us that it is absolutely essential that we as human beings who by nature are in Adam must receive this blessing of being united to Christ if we are to participate in any of the blessings that this book tells us about. This is what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 5:17, a famous verse, when he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that's our union with Christ, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new what? A new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That old creation in Adam, that's taken away if someone is in Christ. He is a new creation. That's what he's talking about in our very book, Romans here, chapter 8, verse 1, when he says, there is now therefore no condemnation. And back in the earlier chapters of the book, he'd said, there's no condemnation if you trust in Christ by faith. But here he says, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the point. If we've been united with Christ, we are free from condemnation. So that is how God saves us. God doesn't just save us by waving a magic wand over us. God doesn't just save us by giving us a ticket to heaven or a kingdom of heaven green card. He saves us by connecting us to his son, Jesus Christ. And as we read the New Testament, that connection, that union is described through a number of metaphors. For example, one very familiar to you probably is the metaphor of the vine and the branches. Our union with Christ is like that. It's a vital, living union so that when we're united with him, his life flows through us. That's going to be important in chapter 6. We're told that it's a legal union. Our standing before God is now bound up in Jesus Christ. His not guilty verdict becomes ours. His righteousness becomes ours. And that's what we've seen in Romans 1 through 4. God doesn't just by fiat through a declaration, say, not guilty, and bang the gavel on the desk. No, what God does to justify us is he unites us to his son, Jesus Christ, so that his right standing before the Father becomes ours. I love 1 Corinthians 1:30, which says, by his doing, by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus. So, Paul, what does it mean then to be in Christ Jesus? Well, because by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. All of these benefits come to us alone because we are in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying in Ephesians 1:3 when he says that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. The point is that there is no benefit, no spiritual blessing in all of creation that God could possibly ever give to us that he doesn't give to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. It's illustrated also by marriage. We saw this a couple of months ago with Martin Luther's illustration of marriage, which reminds us that we are united with Christ in this marriage-like arrangement whereby all of his riches and merit and goodness and dignity and status, because we are united with him as his bride, all of those things become ours. And again, the point we saw is that there is no benefit that comes to us from God the Father, the great King, that doesn't come through Jesus Christ. God doesn't simply give us kind of theoretical or abstract theological blessings. It's not like when somebody comes to God that he just hands them a handout, kind of like the government might do. No, in salvation, he gives us his supreme and greatest treasure, his beloved Son in whom his soul delights. He gives us his Son, the Prince, right, to be our bridegroom. And to that Prince belongs all things. He's the heir of all things. So all of the kingdom and all of his riches and treasures and authority and power and resources and dignity, all of those things from the Father belong to Jesus Christ. And so when we marry him, when we become united to him through faith, we partake in all of those resources and all of those blessings. So every blessing comes from Christ and in Christ. The Bible says that we are adopted in Jesus Christ. In him, we are sanctified, redeemed, and justified. In him, we are free from condemnation. In him, we have eternal life. In him, we have an eternal hope and inheritance. In him, we are a new creation. In him, we are loved. In him, we are forgiven. In him, we are accepted. God does not love and forgive and accept us. God does not make us a new creation. God does not justify us or sanctify us or adopt us or give us any blessing apart from Jesus Christ. It is in union with him. So what that means is that if you are here today as a human being who has never been united by faith to Jesus Christ, you are today in Adam. And all of Adam's sin and all the consequences and devastation of his mistake have become yours. And you will bear them eternally unless you trust in Jesus Christ and accept his perfect salvation and his righteousness, unless you marry Jesus Christ, unless you are plugged into him as the vine is plugged into the branches. I spent time with this as we end this message because this is foundational for the next three chapters of Romans. In Romans chapter 6, Paul is going to tell us that because we are in Christ, our relationship with sin and its power has been fundamentally transformed. In chapter 7, he's going to tell us that because of our union with Christ, our relationship with the law has been fundamentally transformed. In chapter 8, he's going to tell us that because we are in Christ, there is no condemnation for us and that nothing can separate us from the love of God, the love that he has for us in Christ Jesus. And what we're going to learn is that being in Christ not only changes our eternal destiny, it radically transforms our life here on earth and our daily relationship to sin and its power and our daily relationship to the law and our daily pursuit of God and of his holiness. At the end of the day, I think what this passage is telling us is that God's grace in Jesus overcomes all of sin and all of its devastation and all of its consequences. Twice in this passage, Paul has used the words much more and how much more. He wants us to understand that in spite of the devastation wrought by Adam's sin, Jesus' action of righteousness overcomes all of that. Look at the last two verses of our chapter, verses 20 and 21. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as grace reigned in death, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The reign of grace is greater than the reign of death. The life brought by Christ is greater than the death brought by Adam. God's grace superabounds where sin abounds. And friends, that is the gospel, the very best news possible for us as human beings. That means that regardless of the devastation brought into the world following Eden, God's provision of the last Adam supersedes it all. What you have to do is turn on the news, look at the internet, and see the pain and horror and devastation from all over the world. Jesus, the last Adam, came to overcome that. As you read the story of Genesis 4 and on, it's a tragedy of epic proportions. Death and murder and treachery and deceit and abuse and rape and hate taint the story of human existence. How could God possibly do something to undo all of that? How could God undo all of that? And the answer is he starts over. He starts over with a new creation. He gives us a new Adam that came to make all things new. And that's good news for us as a human race, and that's good news for us on a personal level as well. As sinners, we become, I think, increasingly aware as we get older, increasingly aware of the depth of our own guilt and sinfulness. Sin abounds not only in the world, but it abounds in our own hearts. Sometimes we are crushed by its guilt and despair. So Paul's words, I think, here come to us like cool water on a dry, parched South Texas day. No matter what devastation sin has brought into your life, regardless of the extent of your depravity, regardless of how high your sins have heaped up, God's grace is greater. The whole story of the human race, the whole story of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation can be summed up like this. It's the story of the triumph of God's grace over human sin, failure, and rebellion. It's a story of the triumph of God's grace over the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's a story of the triumph of God's grace over your heart and my heart. Jesus is greater than Adam. Grace is greater than sin. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we have been reminded this morning of the bad news that by nature, from birth, we are all in Adam, destined to suffer the consequences eternally for his sin and his rebellion. His sin and rebellion have become ours, not to mention the sin and rebellion in our own lives every single day as we affirm the decision made by our father Adam. Father, today I thank you that you have given to us your son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have given us this good news that by faith we can be united to him and eternally connected to the benefits and blessings of his perfect work, his perfect life, his perfect substitutionary death, his resurrection, and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. And in him, we participate in all of these things. We, as your people, are grateful for that today. It's in Jesus' name that we pray and thank you. Amen.